Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before you and thank you for the beauty of your holiness. We read of the majesty and the beauty and the wonder of Solomon's temple earlier. But we realize and know that the beauty of your holiness, the majesty of your being, the dominion of your power, the excellency of your grace, and all that could be said about you is the fact that you are the incomprehensible God. We look forward to the day when we shall be with you in glory. We look forward to that day when we shall serve you without distraction. Our minds will not wander. Sin will not crop up in us and rob us of communion and fellowship with you. Sometimes here on earth, as you well know, our God, when we endeavor to commune with you, it seems out of the nowhere. Our thoughts are cast far astray from thinking about the richness and the majesty of your being. But we long for the day when every thought will be brought into captivity to the obedience of you as we worship you to the height of our being in the eternal state. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves and that you have given us your holy word. And as we look into it, I would ask our Father that you would distribute it to our souls as is needed. We're reminded when you fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, it said that they all ate and were full. It may very well have been. Some were more hungry than others. We would imagine that. And very likely, each one of our souls are in a different state or capacity, and what one needs, another may not. So you know our needs, our God. You know how to apply the word that is spoken to our souls. You know how to build us up. You know how to exhort us. You know how to rebuke us if need be. So we pray, our God, that you would speak to our hearts and souls and bless us to have a more delightful appetite for the things of Christ. We do pray that you would be with our nation, you would be with those that rule over us, and we pray that they would rule over us for good and not for evil, even down to the local cities and counties and state governments. We would ask that you would give us godly rulers, but in either way, that you would overrule and restrain, that we might ever be blessed to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Be with faithful men who stand to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Be with those who stand for the truth of the gospel. Be with those who stand against the encroaching government that are seeking to shut them down. We not only just with the pastors, but with the congregations themselves individually and collectively. Be with us, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off looking at the church at Smyrna last Lord's Day, and we closed out by asking the question that is often asked, what is the reason or what is the purpose for suffering? And while we may not be able to answer all of the reasons for that, we do want to look at a few things and see that there is a purpose from our Heavenly Father for the trials and the afflictions in which we go through. I happen to think of something. Let me check to make sure that I'm thinking correctly. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That's what I wanted to mention to us. All things work together for good for His people. Now, as we have mentioned many times before, that doesn't mean that it's good that we come down with cancer, or it's good that we might have some affliction to us. We're not saying that that's good, but we're saying that God uses that for our good. And I like the analogy that I read some time ago in a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God. And he pointed out that, we wouldn't normally grab up a handful of flour and eat that, because that wouldn't be good. Nor would we likely grab up a bunch of yeast and eat that, and things of that nature. And we have all of these different ingredients, but when a good cook takes those ingredients and put them all together and put them in the fire, come out, you have some mighty good biscuits that you can enjoy and delight in. And so God takes all of the different things in the lives of the children of God, and that He uses them for their good. But the thing that I wanted to point out, that things that come upon us is for a purpose. It's for a purpose. Maybe not our purpose. I've gone through some things that I never would have purposed, but God allowed me to go through them to conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but obviously one of the reasons, and one of the most reasons for suffering, is that we live in a fallen world. That's one of the reasons for suffering. We live in a fallen world, and therefore we suffer the consequences of sin, not only sin outside of us, but sin inside of us. Not only sin from without, but sin within. That goes all the way back to Genesis. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3. We live in a fallen world. We don't live in a world of utopia. Genesis chapter 3, picking up in verse 14. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, behold, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hath eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And so here we find that because of sin, not only is the animal life under the curse of God, you say, well, it only cursed Satan, but it also cursed the whole universe, really. The whole heaven and the earth are cursed because of what one man did. And if you don't believe that the universe is being affected by man, you ought to Google sometime and see how much debris and garbage is on the moon just simply because of our and other countries' space explorations. There's a lot of stuff left up there. There's a lot of stuff floating around in space. And some of that stuff burns out and eventually falls back to the earth. Some of it does, and so on. So, and now they're trying to go out to other planets. And there's one, I forgot which it was and how long ago it's been, but there's one satellite that they launched that's gone out beyond our solar system. And so we don't know. In other words, man's fall didn't just affect the earth. It has affected the whole creation of God to some degree or another. There wouldn't be meteors falling and hitting the earth and causing damage if it were not for sin. You realize that? And so everything is being affected, and if you happen to be in an area, just a few years ago, but it might be further along than that, there was one that hit Russia some time back and destroyed some houses and things of that nature. So we live in a world of chaos. We live in a world of the second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything is running down. And eventually, we all will die. And that's something that everybody needs to realize and face up to it instead of thinking that they can put a little piece of cloth on their mouth and might live a whole lot longer, which is plumb silly in one sense, but I don't want to get off into all of that. We're going to die. We're born, as the song says, we're born to die. We're born to die. And we live in a fallen world. And not only that, look in Genesis chapter 5. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'll read enough so you can get the picture. And we're going to start in verse 5. And it talks about Adam and how long that he lived. And it said, and he died. In verse 8, it talks about Seth, and he died. It talks about some other folks, and in verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. And so on that it goes. Even with Methuselah in verse 27, lived 969 years, and he died. And so you can see that death comes upon all. Death comes upon all. And we live, and the reason that we suffer, and the reason there's diseases and all such things, is because there's death. Romans 5:12 points this out. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Legally and representatively, we sinned in Adam. And so we are born sinners. That little baby that looks so innocent and looks so sweet and so mild is a sinner. And they will express that sinfulness pretty quickly. In Romans 3, back before that, in verse taken up in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. We see that quite clearly on evening news, do we not? No fear of God, destruction and misery, cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood. And he sums it up in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And we could go on and on and on with all kinds of verses to prove the fallen condition of mankind. And as a result of that, kindly looking at it backwards, but look in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, it talks about for the those who are saved, that they won't experience these things anymore. But notice what we do experience now. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why do you cry? For the most part, it's because of sadness, sorrow. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. So this is what we have now. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world of tears and crying and sorrow and sadness and death. So the reason there are trials and afflictions on earth, mean people, wicked people would persecute you is because they're sinners. If they weren't sinners, they wouldn't do that. And the reason that you go through physical trials of just the body tearing down is because of sin. So the reason, one of the purpose and one of the reasons for trials and afflictions, because we see that with the congregation there at Smyrna, he says, "You shall have tribulation 10 days." Talk about they're going to have trials. They're going to have afflictions. There's a time of trials and affliction. We looked at that last Lord's Day somewhat. But now we're looking at affliction in itself. Second reason why there are trials is because of discipline and or chastisement. You probably know where I'm going. Going to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember now that the Hebrew saints, the reason they were being persecuted was because they were believers. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them and encouraging them to not quit, to not give up. And he says in verse 4, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You have not yet resisted unto blood. In other words, he says, you haven't died yet. You haven't been killed yet. And, verse 5, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Now that's quoted from Proverbs, but I've always thought this very unique, to say the least, ever since it was impressed upon me. Here these people were being persecuted unjustly. And God's word to them is, you're being chastened. God loves you and He chastens you. Now we normally think of chastisement of us doing something wrong and being chastened. My parents did a pretty good job. Probably they should have done more, but they did a pretty good job at chastening me. And I got several switchings from my mother, not too many from my dad. All he had to do was look at me or say a word, and it was done. I loved my dad. I loved my mother. But I also had a healthy fear and respect for them too. And we should love our Heavenly Father who loves us. And he said, "You have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Children should not despise the chastenings of their parents. We live in a society that despises correction of any sort. And the reason we have a society of rebels is because they were not taught at home. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Notice God's word, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's not politically correct. And the reason that people think that's not politically correct is the reason that we have a society of rebellion. You say, well, you talk about torture. No, I'm not talking about torture. And there are some people that do abuse children. We're not talking about abuse. But we are talking about God's form of discipline. And our government has got it so that just about a parent can't do anything but tell them to go stand in a corner or give them time out. And God never said at any time, give anybody time out. God scourges. And I tell you, when God brings stripes to the soul, that is far more severe than a good old-fashioned spanking. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. In other words, we have had a generation or two that have raised their children just like they were bastards. They didn't love them, and they treated them horribly. As a result of that, they have no discipline, and they want everything for themselves. It's hard for me to be in a store to see some child pitching a temper tantrum. I just have to grit my teeth and walk away. Because the parent that allows that to happen does not love their child. And they're doing injustice to that child to let them get away with it. God loves us enough, he won't let us get away with it. And he'll bring trials on us. These people were being tried, were they not? They were, just because they were Christians, they were being persecuted. God says you're being chastened because I love you. A natural man can't understand that because they don't know what love is. They know what emotions are, but they don't know what true love is. He goes on and says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I am thankful that I had parents that loved me. I'm thankful that I had parents that taught me discipline in many, many, many ways. Not just that when I needed it, they gave me a good thrashing. My children know some things from me. Recently, one of my children were at my house, and they were getting some of my tools out, and I was just really poking fun at them. I said, "Make sure you put everything back like you got it." And they laughed, said, "I know that one." My father taught me that. And in doing so, when I need it, I know where to find it. He also taught me how to take care of tools. First set of tools I ever bought was in 1965 for myself. I still have them. Not only that, I have some of my father's tools. And probably, maybe some of his, I don't know, because I've got some old hand tools that people don't use anymore. You learn to take care of things. That's discipline. That's what's needed. But he does say, I'll skip by some of this for time's sake. Look down in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now I wanted verse 10. For they chastened us for a few days after their own pleasure, that is, our earthly fathers did. It didn't mean that they had delight in it. They chastened us as they saw fit, that it was good for us. And our earth, they did it for our profit. Now, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God chastens us that we might be partakers of the holiness of God. Is that not what you want to be? That's the desire of every child of grace, is to be holy. But God chastens those whom he loves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 also teaches this. The context of 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with the congregation there at Corinth partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. They were a divided congregation. And he says, picking up in verse 30, jump into the middle of the context, for this cause, that is, because people were not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. In other words, some of the people had sicknesses, physical diseases, simply because they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper properly. But that's not all. Notice what he said, and many sleep. It's possible, because for what we see here, that word sleep means to be killed. God may kill someone if they're not going to repent of their sins. You say, well, that's God's wrath. No, look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God chastens us, but He condemns the wicked. And if need be, your life may be taken. Notice what it says, by doing that, we're chastened of the Lord. We're chastened of the Lord. So discipline and chastisement is another form or another reason and another purpose for trials and afflictions. Now notice, this doesn't mean that God hates you. He loves you. It said so in Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He loves. So we can see that trials and afflictions causes us to be a partaker of God's holiness and to draw closer to Him. Well, another reason for trials and afflictions is to keep us from sin. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Trials and afflictions help to keep us from sin. Paul is speaking of himself, I believe, here. And he was blessed to have a unique, I keep using that word unique, don't I? A glorious experience. But he says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. In other words, unless I get puffed up, haughty, high-minded. Now here is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, well, why would God call a man that might get puffed up? You see, he was a sinner just like we are. And to keep him from being puffed up, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that thorn was, it says later on, a messenger of Satan, we'll read that in a moment. Some thinks it was Paul's eyesight, that he had poor eyesight and things of that nature, and you'll read other commentators will come up with other things and various things, and we just need to say, what was it? Messenger of Satan. Just leave it at that. But it was to buffet him. How would you like to have a devil buffeting you? A messenger of Satan to buffet, to wear you down, to give you a hard time, constantly aggravating you. Something that just keeps on keeping on and won't let up. Paul said that was given to him, lest he be exalted above measure. It might be that there's some sin that keeps trying you. I'm not saying Paul had a sin. It just says messenger Satan. It might be some individual that just keeps giving you a hard time. Well, God may be giving that to keep you humble. Are you any better than Paul? I couldn't think that I would even, I can't imagine myself being worthy enough to stand in the shadow of the footprints of Paul. But he was just a man like you and I. He was just a sinner. And Paul said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." He prayed three times that it might, God might take it from him, whatever it was. And what did God say? "My grace is sufficient." Dear child of grace, God's grace is upon you. And you have already that which is sufficient for every affliction and every trial that God would bring upon you. I'm going to interrupt this for just a moment and go to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to come back to it, but this comes to mind while I was thinking about that. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. There's not a trial that you will ever go through but what somebody else has already gone through it." Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Now, that trial is, here we go again, unique to you, and it's real to you, but somebody else has gone through it. But God is faithful. God's so faithful that He will not suffer you, He won't allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. God so loves you, dear child of grace, that there's not a trial that will come upon you but what you are able to endure it. Even death itself, if you were persecuted for the cause of Christ. How do I know that? Because it said God is faithful. He won't allow it. But he went on further to say, "But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." I've read about many people who have been persecuted for their faith. They all talk about how God blessed them in it. And some of those I read, I think, I couldn't do that. Well, you know, they couldn't either. But God was faithful and made a way to escape that they could bear it. And Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was given the answer by God that God's grace is sufficient. We talk about the grace of God that bringeth salvation. We're thankful that we're saved by grace through faith and so on. And all of those glorious verses. Well, beloved, that same grace that has delivered you from the wrath to come, that God has bestowed upon you, is what has kept you going till this day and will keep you going your life. God's grace is sufficient. You see, that's not some trite answer. Oh, my grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. Sometimes people be going through some deep trial and somebody will come up and they're really not sympathetic. And they say, oh, well, God's grace is sufficient. They don't really know what they're saying. They're just quoting a verse. And they may quote it in such a way that it's more like Job's miserable comforters than anything else. But the truth of it is profound. God's grace is sufficient. God's faithful. Then what did Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. I don't know that I can say that. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities. I believe I can say I glory in what my infirmities might teach me. Now, I somehow think that that might be what Paul is saying, because most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am thankful to be able to say that in all the trials of my short life, God has blessed me to come through them and taught me lessons. And there's fellowship and communion with my Lord that I would not know if I had not gone through some of the things that I've gone through. And you could say the same thing. And I think that's kind of what Paul was saying. So, we've seen three reasons or purposes for trials. One is simply because sin's in the world, not only sin without, but sin within. The second one is that we might be disciplined or chastened in order to be partakers of His holiness, to be conformed more to the image of God, in other words. And the third is preventative against sin, which also helps to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fourth reason for suffering is to learn obedience. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, I'm going to try to go beyond this, but to hopefully set the stage for our purposes, because we are sinners, not because Christ was sinless and couldn't sin, but I don't know how to explain some of these things any other way. But when I did wrong, when I was a child at home, and my parents disciplined me, that was suffering. And I learned obedience by that. I learned obedience by that. In other words, we can see how suffering will help to teach us obedience. And going through great trials and afflictions strengthens us. You know, it's kind of like the analogy, well, it, as I understand, it's more than just an analogy, but a tree that is goes through the storm and is still standing is stronger. I read something years ago. Some of our children were took different music courses. Some of them played the piano. Some of them played the violin. Some played the cello and various things. And it was said that a violin, the best violin, was made from the tree that had weathered many storms. It gave a better tone, better sound. The roots grow deeper in the tree, in the storm. They dig in deeper and hold on. They're stronger. And when we go through trials and afflictions, we learn things. We learn obedience. We learn to draw nigh to God. We learn to depend upon Him. We learn to walk in His ways. We learn obedience. I have a hard time knowing how to explain this verse with regard to Christ. But I had to use the verse because it was quite apropos. It's the best one I could come up with. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Christ learned obedience. He learned some things as a human. And obviously there are some things that we cannot learn any other way than by suffering. You just can't learn it any other way than by suffering. An individual, let's say that he's a weightlifter. The only way that he can learn is by, that is, the only way he can improve, I'll put it that way, is by suffering. If he gets comfortable lifting, say, 100 pounds, and he never adds any more weight on there to strain his muscles anymore, he'll never get any stronger. And there are some things that we will never learn unless we suffer. And learning obedience. Obedience. Suffering, trials, and afflictions teaches us obedience, enforcing us to draw near to God. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. You see, I would never come up, I would never think of Hebrews 5:8, that Christ learned obedience by the things that He suffered. I'm thankful God gave us the Word. But in Luke chapter 2, I would never have thought about this, of the Son of God. In Luke 2, verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew. Now, I can understand the human child growing. He waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then dropping down to verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Think of that. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, grew in favor with God. Isn't that profound? Isn't that astounding? Here this child learned some things, and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He had just told his mother, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Can you imagine the sufferings of a sinless child in the midst of a sinful group of children? You remember later on it said none of his brothers or sisters believed on him. And yet he obeyed his heavenly Father, and he obeyed his parents. It said so there in verse 51. He was subject to them. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned what obedience was. As a man, and beloved, we learn obedience by the things that we suffer. Just like when I did wrong, my parents disciplined me, I learned to obey. And as we suffer, we learn to obey. Christ learned obedience, not because he was a sinner, but just because he lived in a sinful environment. And God loves us enough to chasten us that we might learn to be obedient unto him. Well, I've got another point, but it'd take us too long. We'll look at that this afternoon and probably go on in. We've got the promise to look at, but time's caught up with me. Let's pray. Father, we admit that we don't like to suffer. Even as you have told us in Hebrews, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. We would like the results of chastisement, and we would like the results of trials and afflictions without having the trials and the afflictions. We would like for you to kindly tap us on the head, kind of like with a magic wand, and all of a sudden we have all of these glorious virtues. But that's not the way that it's done. Thank you for the promises that you will be with us in the midst of our trials and our afflictions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.